Hi, this is Lesson 2 of the Bible First Principles, where we are working through a framework where we will consider all of the essential first principles of the oracles of God. Well, you'll remember from Lesson 1 that we dealt with the Bible, that it was the wholly inspired and infallible Word of God, and that its prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't of any private interpretation, that men were influenced to write it, they were moved or borne along to write it by the power of the Spirit of God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 2 Peter 1 21. We believe then that our Bible is a wholly inspired Bible. Its teaching constitutes our faith. It is the only book in the world that is able to provide the source of knowledge for salvation. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah, as we covered last time, says that if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In this second lesson, we are hoping to cover three specific topics: interpretation, how the English version came to us, and can we say that the English version that we have is still the inspired word of God. And finally, we're going to take just a few prophecies of the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. So we're going to start with the interpretation now of the Bible. Well, we know that the Bible was written in a way where it provided, in the first instance, of some history, so that is the account of what went before, and also covers off prophecy. Now, some of the prophecies of the Bible are literal prophecies. If we go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, there were 400 years before the Testaments, between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New. So Micah was written well before the time when Christ was born into the earth. So if we go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we see, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." So in the case of Micah, he prophesies that the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we see the fulfillment of that, the fact that Christ did indeed come from or was born in Bethlehem. Another example is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And there we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." So there we have the prophecy of Zechariah, again written several hundred years before it came to fruition. And if we go to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them," verse 2, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." So there we see, as we've said, the prophecy being written in Zechariah 9 verse 9, and its fulfillment in Matthew 21, verse 1. So in the Old Testament we have the prophecy, in the New Testament we have the account of it being fulfilled. So some of the prophecies have already been fulfilled, and our second point is that some have yet to be fulfilled, and there are many examples of that in the scripture. So, in fact, if we wanted to have a look, at an example of that, we could go to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 38. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but it says, "The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords," and so on and so forth. And this is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. It is a prophecy speaking of Russia and the Confederate Europe that she becomes head over, and essentially they end up coming down, as we read in this chapter, into the mountains of Israel, and God puts hooks into their jaws to take them there. So that's a prophecy, an example of a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and it's a prophecy that later on in our lessons we will be covering in more detail. So that's the first point, that the prophecies of the Bible, some of them are literal. The prophecies of the Bible are literal. Some have already been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled. The second point that we wanted to make was not all language used in the Bible is literal, of course. Some of the language used is metaphorical. As an example of this, Christ is pictured as a stone. He's pictured as a branch. He's pictured as a shepherd. When we use the metaphor today, head over heels in love, big-headed, it would melt your heart, these things don't actually happen, but we use them to colour our speech, to emphasise what we are saying, to allow other people to better relate to how we are feeling, what we are thinking of, etc. And really, to really sometimes drive home a point, to overemphasise something. And sometimes we do that in the extreme, just so that people understand a point that we are making. And we find that this happens in the scriptures quite a lot. There's also the language of symbol used in the scriptures, mostly in political prophecy in the Bible. Beasts are used as symbols of power and empires. Horns are used to represent kings. Water or waters are used to represent people. It is used to represent cleansing and the word of God. Rivers are used to represent nations. A woman is used to represent governments, etc. And so we see that metaphorical language of sign and symbol is also used in the scriptures to elaborate and illustrate deeper things of fundamental teaching. Literal must be understood before we can have a comprehension of the deeper things, and books such as Revelation, the deeper things being for those who wish to search out the mind of God. Let us go actually to Revelation just for a moment, chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We also see the language of personification in the scriptures. We see the use of personification as a style of writing used in the scriptures. To personify, of course, is to attribute personal nature to an abstraction or thing, to symbolize a quality using a figure in human form. Now, the best example we can use for illustration purposes is wisdom, which is personified as she and as death. Let's turn just briefly to Proverbs 1 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets." And so just to finish up our thoughts then on interpretation, it's an important part of our subject, because many people in Christendom are astray from the Bible on account of them not being able to work out which books are written in sign. As a for example, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. The Apostle John clearly says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So we are to understand the book of Revelation as a book of sign. And as we say, this is vitally important, because where we read that the number of the redeemed is 144,000, it might be quite off-putting to us if we think that that number has already been made up. But when we realise that it is a symbolic Israelitish number, then we can understand the book of Revelation more positively. And pretty much all of the language in Revelation pretty much is written in sign, and therefore we have to work out exactly what each part represents. There is an excellent book by Brother John Thomas, a Bible student who was a Christadelphian living in the mid-1800s, who wrote a fantastic book called Eureka, a five volume book on this wonderful last book of the Word of God. So that's the interpretation section covered that we wanted to go into at first principle lesson this evening. The next part that we would like to consider point two that we mentioned earlier, is how the English Bible actually came to us. When embarking upon a serious consideration of the Bible, a Bible study, it is vitally important to us to understand its background, history, and sources of the Bible that we have in our possession today, the English Bible, and we read and strongly recommend the King James Version. But the original divinely inspired Bible manuscripts were not written in the English language, as we probably know, but in Hebrew and Greek. The further that a version of the Bible is removed from its original source, both in time and in language, of course, the greater the potential for the human element of error to enter in, because the work of transmitting the Bible down to our time and into our language depended upon the efforts of men who were not inspired. And of course, you know, there are a couple of thousand years almost, so the New Testament was completed at the end of the first century, so the Bible was completed just over 1900 years ago. So that's a long time. This was before the printing press. This was the time, you know, before we were able to scan in images and all of that kind of thing. So the Bible actually came down to us being written and copied many times by various scribes. The human element, of course, as we mentioned, is a significant factor in this great work. We must realise that the English versions of the Bible are not the purest form of the Word of God, although certain versions do have a remarkably high degree of accuracy. So when and how did the Bible begin? A major portion of the Old Testament is occupied by the first five books known as the Pentateuch. The first five books being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these were written by Moses. This fixes a starting date for the writing of the
Old Testament scriptures, for although the events recorded by Moses date back as much as 400 BC, he lived in the time period dating from about 1570 years before Christ. So that was over 2,000 years from the point of creation, and he was the one credited to write the account of how the world began in Genesis chapter 1. Now, at some point during the 120 years of his life, perhaps we could conclude or deduce that most likely they were written towards the end of his life. These would mark the commencement of God's message to us in written form. So on that basis, the scriptures were written over approximately a 2,000 year period. The knowledge of writing was perhaps a rare possession in those days. All evidence seemed to indicate that the development of Hebrew writing did not occur until about 1,000 years before Christ, or about the time of Samuel and King David. Other forms of writing prevailed, and evidence of early forms of Babylonian, Chaldean, and Egyptian writing have been discovered. Moses doubtless learned how to write whilst he was in Egypt. The first biblical reference to writing after the time of Moses occurs in Judges chapter 5 and verse 14. See the margin, where the Song of Deborah speaks of the staff of the scribe. Samuel, David, Nathan the prophet, Gad the seer, and many others are said to have made records in writing. But it was not until about the time of the exile, that's Nehemiah to Ezra, that period, about 500 BC, that the concerted effort was put forth, not only to record events, but also to compile history, arrange prophetic writings, and to select songs and psalms for their own use as well as the subsequent generations. The result of this effort was a collection of writings which soon became valued and treasured as God's message. It was this collection that Christ and the prophets referred to as the scriptures, or Moses and the prophets, although they may have used the Greek version, that is the Septuagint. Now, in relation to preserving the Bible, the canon of scripture, both the Old and New Testaments, many dangers threaten the existence of those first original manuscripts. Any document that is written upon anything like papyrus or skin was always in danger of being lost or destroyed, or succumbing to the ravages of time. We well know what effect a mere 10 or 20 years of use has upon books such as our Bibles. We can easily surmise, therefore, what happens after the passage of 100 years, or a few hundred years. The book simply becomes old and brittle, and as soon as a hand is laid upon it, it falls apart. In order to preserve the manuscripts, therefore, and increase their usefulness, it was copied laboriously by hand many, many times. The problems with translation. The Hebrew language is a particularly difficult language to translate. It has no vowels. These have to be supplied by the reader or translator, as the case may be. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 consonants. For instance, we could have a Hebrew word consisting of the consonants BD. So the word could be bed, bad, bed, or bid. The vowel would have to be supplied by the reader so as to make up the word which the context required. Also, and this applied to most of the Greek New Testament as well as the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts, there were no spaces to separate one word from another. No punctuation, no verses or chapters. Let us take an example direct from the Hebrew and translate it into English. The first task is the easiest, and it has already been done, simply supplying English lettering for the Hebrew. The letters are, in all one string, YHVHTHHSTSRCH alpha sign NNDKNWNM. Or with vowels and word spacing, Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. it is worthwhile just writing that string of letters and you'll understand exactly the problem that we are talking about. The Jews were well aware of this problem, especially in the period following the captivity, as the people became less practiced in the Hebrew language because of the increasing prominence and influence of the Greek language. Of particular concern was it to a group of Jews called the Masoretes, keepers or guardians of the tradition, whose sacred duty it was to preserve the text and guard against the least alteration, not only in lettering but in pronunciation. To preserve pronunciation without vowels is next to impossible, and so they invented a series of vowel signs to be interspaced between the consonants at the appropriate places, also adding signs for punctuation. Their work began about 500 AD and continued with painstaking study and unspeakable devotion for many generations. The sign system was finally fully developed by 900 AD, a period of 400 years. Surely this is something that must impress us as much as anything in this study, the incredible amounts of time occupied in the preservation, copying and translation of the Bible. There were various manuscripts and versions that were used by the translators as the translation sources for the Bibles in our possession today. And in the next few minutes, we will go down the line and comment briefly upon each one of them. In relation to the Old Testament, the Hebrew manuscripts were the original manuscripts containing the Old Testament scriptures as written by divinely inspired writers. The Septuagint version, at the time of the Jewish exile, when the land was plundered by the Assyrian and Medes and Persians, many Jews fled into Egypt and no doubt carried with them copies of their Hebrew scriptures. The passing of several hundred years witnessed the conquests by the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, the result of which was the introduction and rapid growth of the Greek language in all conquered lands, including Egypt, until it became the universal language of the time. About the year 250 BC, Egypt had a Greek king who desired to have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures, but in the Greek language. His request appealed to the Jewish colony in Alexandria in Egypt, for they too could see the benefits of having a Greek version, as the Greek language was having a smothering effect upon the Hebrew. A committee was made up of 72 Jews, expert in both languages. They began the arduous task, but others had to complete it. The entire process took about 200 years, being completed about 50 BC. The result of their work came to be known as the Septuagint version. It quickly became a standard fixture in Greek-speaking synagogues. Septuagint means 70. Although it is assumed that Christ spoke and studied in the actual Hebrew Bible, it is worthwhile to have this early Greek translation for a comparison to determine accuracy of other copies and translations of the Bible from early times. The Septuagint was so called in honour of the 72 Jews who began the work. The name is often expressed in Roman numerals, LXX or 70. The New Testament, well, the Greek New Testament manuscripts were the original divinely inspired writings of the apostles which circulated among the early Christian believers in the 1st and 2nd century AD. They, like the Hebrew manuscripts, are not in existence today except in the form of copies which have been made of them, the Dead Sea Scrolls being excluded from that statement. They were also quickly and widely translated into other tongues, Egyptian, Ethiopian, Armenian, Latin and Syrian. In other words, into those languages and dialects of the outlying regions where Greek was little known. So how did the Bible come to us? Well, the Bible has been preserved down through the generations. The Syriac version was a translation for those early Christians in the mountain districts of Syria. This was one of the earliest New Testament versions, translated about 150 AD, almost contemporary with the writings of the apostles. The Latin versions were necessary for the regions of North Africa, particularly around the area of Carthage, where Latin was the predominant language. This manuscript was called the African Latin, written about 300 AD. About this time, many other Latin versions were coming into existence as Latin gradually superseded Greek. These versions included both the Old and New Testaments translated from the Greek. But there was a problem. With all the versions appearing, there were so many deviations and variations and outright mistakes occurring in these copies that a complete revision became necessary. The work of this revision fell upon the shoulders of a very capable and learned scholar of the 3rd century AD called Jerome. The Wycliffe Bible, well, about 1350 AD, an Englishman named John Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate into the English language. For the first time, the British people now had a Bible that they could read and understand in their own language. However, this accomplishment aroused the fury and the wrath of the Roman Church, whose attitude towards Wycliffe was expressed by a bishop as that pestilent wretch, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist, who had completed his antiquity by inventing a new translation of the scriptures. Before they were able to pour out their vicious vengeance upon him, however, he died a quiet and peaceful natural death. But the fires of the wrath of the frustrated priesthood had been fanned, and many of Wycliffe's followers suffered death by persecution. Readers of the Bible were burned alive with copies of the Bible tied around their necks. Parents were executed for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. Husbands and wives were made to witness against each other. Children were forced to light the fires that would burn their parents to death while they looked on. Possessors of the Wycliffe Bible were hunted down as if they were wild beasts. At the same time as all this was going on, however, several things were developing which was destined to turn the tide and render the Church's warfare a losing one. Firstly, Wycliffe's Bible was the last to be handwritten. Soon afterwards came the invention of the printing press. Secondly, there was renewed interest in Greek and Hebrew language, which resulted in their revival insofar as Bible translation was concerned. New copies from old manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek had been made in the 12th century. When these literary advances were coupled with the desire for church reformation, it resulted in the period which brought forth men like Erasmus and William Tyndale. Now, we just mentioned that there was the invention of the printing press. Now, Erasmus was a scholar of the Greek language, and his work focused mainly upon the New Testament. His was the first New Testament to be printed on a printing press. It was printed in Greek, copied from the 10th and 12th century Greek manuscripts. William Tyndale was contemporary with Erasmus. Both lived in the time period around 1500 AD. Tyndale was a very determined man with a remarkable knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. His version of the Bible was a translation direct from the most original Hebrew and Greek sources available to him, with some influence from the Latin Vulgate and the work of Erasmus. Thousands of copies of the complete Bible in the English language rolled off the press to be distributed to the eager and waiting hands of his fellow man. His life soon came to be in peril in England, and he fled to Germany, where the printing continued, and Bibles were smuggled into England in bales of cloth and sacks of flour. The success was overwhelming, for there were far too many Bibles coming in to be destroyed by burning. But even in Germany, Tyndale was at last betrayed. He was taken to a miserable dungeon near Brussels, where he barely existed for some time at the hands of men devoid of mercy and compassion. Afterwards, he was taken to the stake, where he was strangled and burnt. But his work certainly lived on. The King James Version. About the time of Tyndale's death, Henry VIII had a quarrel with the Pope, the result of which was the establishment of the Church of England. Henry and the Church of England were favourable to the idea of a Bible for the people. The bishops of the English Church were still offended by the stigma of Tyndale's name, and therefore his work was not sanctioned by them. The other Bibles which followed were little more than editions of Tyndale's Bible. Then, in 1611, King James I issued the command which resulted in the translation and publishing of the King James Version. It differs little from the Bible of Tyndale, having as its base much the same sources. The Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the 12th century AD, and to a lesser degree the Latin Vulgate. Approximately 80% of the Old Testament and 90% of the New Testament appear to be directly transferred from Tyndale's Bible. It has had a profound effect upon the life and literature, particularly of Western civilization. It is now more than 400 years since it was printed. It is still the most commonly accepted. However, due to the changing English language, many words used therein are changed in meaning or have become obsolete entirely. The Revised Version. New discoveries of many old manuscripts since the publishing of the King James Version, such as the Samaritan Revision Manuscript, the Greek Septuagint, the Syriac Version, the Sinaitic Manuscript, the Vatican Manuscript, the Alexandrian Manuscripts, and others, prompted the writing of the Revised Version, which was undertaken in 1870 and completed in 1885. A further revision some years later produced the Revised Standard Version. And there are many different versions of the Bible extant today. One of the things that we have to be very careful about is that, as we have just gone through some of the history as to how the Bible came to us, we always have to bear in mind that it was the wish of the Roman Catholic Church that the English Bible would never come to fruition, and we know as a result, as we have said, of burning men at the stake, they did everything that was possible to prevent it being printed and circulated. Well, we know that the more copies of the Bible, in fact, that they tried to confiscate, they were trying to buy them up like, you know, like wildfire. We know that the more they did that, it had the exact opposite effect than what they really wanted, and that was to provide more money and resource to have the Bible printed in greater volumes, and so they could not stem the flow of them coming into Britain. And so, over the last few hundred years, and we always have to remember that with many, say, of the projects that we might deal with today, or anything that we want to do, or anything that companies want to do, typically they have very short-term goals. But the Roman Catholic Church, lots of the things they do are done over a much longer period of time. Time is not a huge issue to them, if you like. And what they have done is they have introduced so many versions of the Bible. The market is flooded with versions of the Bible today that most people, even if they decided to read it in English, if they're reading it from many of the new versions, like the Good News Version and things like that, the words are so far removed from the original that man would be none of the wiser. And this is a deliberate ploy of the Roman Catholics to stop people truly understanding the Word of God and God's message. And so, you know, we would caution anyone reading the more modern versions, like the Good News, like the NIV, etc. You know, some of these Bibles, at best, are just a paraphrase, meaning that you take something like the King James Version, you have a stab. So instead of doing it as a word-for-word translation, that is getting back to the original and trying your best to translate it into your own language, instead of that, what they've done is they've tried to have a stab at what they think those words and verses are trying to convey, and they actually write up their thoughts on that, and it becomes a paraphrased version, which is not an adequate version. Any of those versions that are like that, like the NIV, are totally inadequate. And so we would caution people to always ensure that the version of the Bible that they are reading is a genuine attempt at getting back to the original, and where the translators were doing it on a word-for-word basis. We believe the King James Version, by a long shot, is the best. We believe that for a number of reasons, not least because, firstly, many of the translation errors that were made, such as 1 John chapter 5, where it would appear that the Trinity appears, They are, you know, well known to Christadelphians, and therefore, as we are teaching children and we are teaching strangers the truth, it is easy to identify those and point them out. But the one thing that I was taught as I was being raised in the truth that was that many of the newer versions, even if they are word-for-word translations, are not as good on the principles of the sacrifice of Christ, or the atonement as it's known, the atoning work which Christ did to provide salvation. Some of the newer versions are quite astray on that subject. So that brings us really, you know, to the end of that sort of, you know, very short history of how the Bible came to us through the different versions. I would recommend that you read the pamphlet that the Hengo de Ecclesia put together for the Bible exhibition that they did in 2011 to commemorate the 400 years of the King James Bible. It's an excellent synopsis of how the Bible has come to us, and I don't actually have a PDF copy of it. I will try to obtain one over the next few days, and we'll post it under the heading of additional material under Lesson 2. In finishing off then part 1 of this lesson, there's just a few things that we would like to draw your attention to. There are some passages of the scripture which might lead us to believe that that particular verse or that particular chapter or that particular book is not inspired by the way that it is written. So if we take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12 as an example, the Apostle Paul clearly speaks of the Lord and of the Lord's the Master's commands, but then he says verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any man hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away," etc., etc. Now, some people use passages like this to say that these were not words of inspiration. Well, the point that we would like to make specifically on this is that the Bible is wholly inspired from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse in Revelation, and that just because these are Paul's words, this is just merely a statement from Paul showing that these words that he is writing were his own thoughts and not the thoughts or not the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. That does not take away from the fact that they were still inspired. Paul, as we have said previously, was influenced by the power of the Spirit, and at the end of the day, the whole canon of Scripture, in the way that it was constructed, in the way that it was put together, was as a direct result of the will of God and not the will of man. The other point that we would like to draw your attention to is our position as Christadelphians from the Birmingham Amendment Statement of Faith in relation to the Bible. And again, you know, some people say that because our version of the Bible, being the King James Version, is prone in some places to errors in translation or transliteration, that therefore it is not an inspired Bible. But we want to make our position clear, and that is the introduction, actually, of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which is the statement that we adhere to, even in 2014, despite the fact it was written well over 100 years ago. And it says, "Truth to be received, the foundation that the book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purposes at present extant or available in the earth, and that the same were wholly given by inspiration of God in the writers and are consequently without error in all parts of them, except such as may be due to errors of transcription or translation. And verses quoted in proof of or to support that statement are from 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Hebrews 1 verse 1, 2 Peter 1:21, 1 Corinthians 14:37, Nehemiah 9 verse 30, and John 10:35. Now, the other thing that we just wanted to quote from is a book entitled, Is the Bible the Work of Inspiration? And again, this is a book written by Robert Roberts. I will include this in one of the links under additional material. But just quoting from the first page, Robert Roberts says, Is the Bible the work of inspiration? And he starts by saying, The question is not as to translations, but as to the original writing. Yet, the answer as to the original writing will apply substantially to the translations, because the translation of a book into another language is a mere feat of technical expertness by which the ideas expressed in one tongue are reproduced in the appropriate terms of another. A work, doubtless, of some difficulty in some cases, because of the idiomatic and constructive difference of most languages from one another, but not a work for which inspiration is necessary. What is called genius in natural writers may illustrate. It requires this genius to write Tennyson's poems, but any Frenchman with a good knowledge of English could render them into French, and in French they would, for all practical purposes, have the stamp of Tennyson's idiosyncrasies as much as in the original English. Or let us say, a political article appears in a Russian paper, inspired by the government of the country, the article is translated into English and appears in the Times. It is as much an inspired article, says Robert Roberts, in English as it is in Russian. A substantially correct translation is a matter of course. It is the ideas expressed that are everything. The form of the expression is only secondary. So we feel that that is an important point for consideration, but we will post this booklet. It's only 17 pages long by Robert Roberts, and we'll include that in the link.